Thank you for being here. We certainly welcome those who are visiting. We appreciate your encouragement, and we hope that we're an encouragement to you. And all of us certainly are built up doing these things that God has called us to do as we gather as His people on the first day of the week. There is a BBC television series that Lori and I really love. It's called Cranford. And it's based on a novel of the same name by an author by the name of Elizabeth Gaskell, who lived in the 19th century. And it is a wholesome series of programs, really good for the whole family. Cranford is a 19th century English village where most everyone is polite and kind and very nosy. The main character is Matilda Jenkins, who's played by the acclaimed actress Judy Dench. And she's a spinster, so most people call her affectionately Miss Maddie. There is one scene that is probably about my favorite. She is sitting by the fire one night in this little 19th century cottage with her unmarried female friend that she's trying to mentor a little bit. Her name is Mary. And Miss Maddie has pulled out some old letters, correspondence between her family members, mostly her parents and grandparents. And they're reading excerpts from the letters out loud to one another. I guess that's what people did before TV. And though the letters often spoke of happy times, Miss Maddie's countenance began to sadden. Mary asked her, "Do the letters distress you, Miss Maddie?" To which Miss Maddie replied, "It's not the letters, but the memories that grieve me. Suddenly they rise up when I thought them fastened." I want to speak to you today about grief, and specifically grief that is a result of someone whom you love dying. What I want to do is provide a biblical perspective. That's what my job is. That's what I should stick to. I don't think there is anything extremely enlightening in the words that I share with you today. Sometimes the help we need is just sitting in front of us in broad daylight. Sometimes the simple truths are those that elude us. And the Bible always helps with those things. And when it comes to grief, it's not really the discovery of a secret formula in dealing with it that helps, but merely the discussion of it. I want to start with an abridged list, and I mean abridged, very abridged, but representative of the list of people in the Bible who grieve the deaths of others. Adam and Eve, I'll start with a heavy one, grieved over the painful death of a son, cut down seemingly in the prime of life, by another son. Job, who grieved the loss of 7 sons and 3 daughters who all perished in one day in a single tragedy. Abraham, who grieved over his wife of so many years, Sarah. Jacob, who grieved for his wife, Rachel, that he loved so dearly, who died giving birth to their youngest child. Jacob, who grieved his son, Joseph, when he was deceived into thinking he was dead when he really wasn't. But he grieved as if he was for many years. Joseph and his brothers who grieved for their father Jacob. The people of Israel who wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. Naomi, who grieved for her husband and two sons. Ruth and Orpah, who grieved for their young husbands. David, who grieved for his infant son. And then his adult son, Absalom, who was the rebel. The widow of Nain, who grieved the death of her only son. And Mary and Martha, who grieved for their beloved brother Lazarus. And Jesus, who also wept over Lazarus's death. And then several people who grieved over the death of Jesus in a very personal way. His mother and his aunt, who were at the crucifixion. The apostles, Mary Magdalene and Mary the wife of Clopas. This list here provides us with a basis of understanding a couple of biblical truths about grieving over the departed. And I want to add to that a third great truth from a variety of passages. First of all, death is part of life. It's common to all. That short list, and it's short, runs the gambit, does it not? People of all ages grieve, both rich and poor, kings and commoners. And that abbreviated list may have caught you off guard a little bit. In that death is so frequent in the biblical narrative, but appropriately because it's so common to life. In a way, you could say it's a book of grievers. People at other times have embraced that truth better than ours. It's probably because of modern medical technology, which disease deceives us into thinking that there's some way to cheat death, or at least keep postponing it indefinitely. So when it does occur, we want to deal with it as discreetly and quickly as possible. Get rid of it. But something that is so common, though indeed very painful, is a subject we find hard to discuss. Second of all, that grief takes many forms, and each loss is unique. It's both common and unique, grief is. Some die old, some die young. Again, the list that we went through. Some die suddenly and tragically. Others slowly fade away over a long period of time. And as a result, even how one dies, the manner and the timing impacts our grief. And thus, the grief is unique with each passing. But each loss is also unique. The person who dies is unlike any other person, you see. Like snowflakes and fingerprints. Each person is unique, and thus, they have left a unique mark on others, and they leave a unique vacuum behind. When one grieves, he or she finds companion grievers over the same person even. But it's also true that each relationship is unique. Abel and the man of Nain each had their own mother. And Abel and the man of Nain only had one mother. And they were impacted that way. And no one loved Rachel like Jacob. And Mary and Martha, being so different in their personalities, it's amazing how we have just a few lines about those two women, but we know they're so different. That means that they had their own unique relationship with Lazarus and their own unique pain when he died. But let us understand, and we've been reminded of that even this morning, that death and dealing with death is at the center of God's work and God's salvation. God is not unsympathetic to our grief. He is squarely focused on it. He sees our painful struggle with the experience. And more than sees, he does something. I want you to consider a variety of passages working in reverse in the New Testament. And actually, the first one being the one that Rick referred to in the Lord's Supper talk. And specifically, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we're told that just as we're in flesh and blood, Jesus partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil. Jesus himself experienced death. God the Father sent the Son, who was assisted by God the Spirit from his conception to his baptism to his resurrection. And the Son in flesh went through the experience. Back in the letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, in chapter 1, when Paul is making a reference, as he often does in the early lines of his letters, something about our salvation, he says in 2 Timothy 1:10, "And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Do you see how closely paired the work of Christ, the work of salvation, is with death? After all, in the opening pages of the Bible, we are taught that it's sin that led to death in the human experience. And then there are the mighty things said in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is teaching the truth of the resurrection when some, and just surprisingly so, in Corinth were saying it's not so. And at the end of his masterful argumentation here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he writes of our resurrection and of our new body. In verse 54, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And what a vivid picture of that victory back earlier in this chapter in verse 25 and 26 when he's talking about the resurrection and that Christ was the first fruits, but Christ is going to resurrect his and bring them to heaven. He says this in verse 25. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Death will at some point be no more. God addresses not just our grief, but the very causes of our grief. And foundational to how God deals with human death is that he confronted grief, always associated with death, in the most personal way. As we saw in Hebrews 2, God the Son partook of a physical death. And in John chapter 3, verse 16, a context about the offering of Christ as our sacrificial substitute. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." God, we would have to conclude, at some level, experienced grief. What father wouldn't, right? God knows our grief at so many levels, and he's seriously concerned about it. So what do we do with grief in light of these biblical truths? Well, first of all, don't be surprised by its frequent appearance. I'm not talking about merely the number of deaths. That's true. But even the frequent appearance of grief because of a death. Thus, Miss Maddie thought at times those memories were fastened down, but then they rise right back up. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I want you to consider that as Paul is giving the Thessalonians teaching about the coming of Jesus and about the resurrection. And he does it because of their concern. And he writes in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do who have no hope." When these Thessalonians contemplated the return of Christ, there were so many things they didn't understand about it, and that's why Paul is giving them this teaching in this and even in the next letter. When they contemplated and heard about the coming of Christ, they thought, oh, what about our departed brothers and sisters? Are they going to miss out on this? You see, the memory of those people kept rising up. The relationship, you could say, was not over. You know, we decorate our homes and we adorn our bodies with clothing and other things. But you know, people decorate our lives. They adorn our person in a way. Consider Acts chapter 9 and a disciple by the name of Dorcas. Kind, giving Dorcas. Acts 9 verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter arose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. So, this is not in my notes, but here you go, John. I know you'll love this. A couple months ago, Jane Liu, who works a lot with clothing for charitable purposes, said, I found a sport coat for you. And she brought me a sport coat. And it fit great. And I looked pretty good in it. And I wore it a couple weeks ago. I should have worn it today, right? This is not it. And this is how much Jane Liu loves me. It cost her 50 cents.
75.
Oh, 70, okay. Okay. Wow, I'm really impressed. Now, what do you think is going to happen every time I pick up that sport coat and wear it? I'm going to think of Jane Liu. All of us could say Jane Liu's adorning our lives, sometimes physically, literally. But we do that with each other. We adorn one another. We clothe one another. We affect each other. And when someone passes, we're left with the adornment. It may be daily that we see the reminders, or it may be things that are like tucked away in the back of a drawer, the bottom of the chest, and there's a certain day that we run across it, and there it is. I'm not talking about clothing. I'm talking about mementos of the departed, whether it's something physical or just the memory that keeps rising up. Don't be surprised by its frequent appearance. There's nothing wrong with you. It's okay. It's how it is. I want you to see, too, that since death will be a frequent visitor, we need to get accustomed to grief being a companion throughout our lives. Look with me in Genesis 49. Lately, when I turn to Genesis, I get a little excited because next year we're going to really explore Genesis so thoroughly, and I'm looking forward to it. In Genesis 49, this is the end of Jacob's life. Jacob, the father of the 12 sons. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He has just blessed his sons. And then we read this in Genesis 49, starting in verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. That is what their father said to them. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to them. Then he commanded them and said to them, I'm to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Throughout our journey, like Jacob, we will carry the memory of those we've buried. We're mistaken, and we really do ourselves no favor if somehow we think grief shouldn't happen, that I shouldn't be hurting, that I shouldn't be burdened by this and troubled by it. Or that we think, well, others don't have the grief that I do. You're mistaken. It's not to minimize the pain that we have and the challenges when we have to grieve. That's how we adjust. And that's how we manage the pain. Funeral customs are really changing. But let's just stick with what we have. And this is a common one. I've seen it from Virginia to California in my years. And that is, the body is taken to a cemetery and there's a tent. And there's the casket and there are a few chairs near the casket for the family. And then people gather around behind them. You've had this same experience. There have been many, many funerals where I've stood behind those seats, behind someone who's lost a loved one. But then there have been a couple of times where I've been in the seat. Sometimes we just have to say, well, it's my turn now. So, what do we do with grief? We embrace it. In Genesis chapter 50, while we're there, Jacob dies, and with great pomp, actually, Joseph and his brothers and a host of other Egyptians carry Jacob to Canaan to the burial site. And we read in Genesis chapter 50, verse 10, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made, speaking of Joseph, a mourning for his father 7 days. Joseph grieving his father. People in ancient cultures, and it's so often seen in the Bible, they actually stopped life as is and dedicated a specific time for mourning. Here at the point of the burial, which is following much later after the death because they have to travel to Canaan, it's 7 days. I mentioned the mourning of Moses, 30 days. Aaron was mourned for 30 days. These examples teach us that these people are embracing this, that they're moving everything else out of the way, and they're solely focusing on this grief for a period. Which means you got to give yourself time to grieve. That you're not going to be yourself for a while. There are two mistakes to make with grief. One is to ignore it. This is like pretending it's not raining and you go outside and you don't have a raincoat and an umbrella to use. It's like pretending that though it's pitch black dark outside, that it's not dark outside, and so you refuse to turn a light on in the house and you stumble and fumble around everywhere. We have to give in to the reality. This is what the Israelites did on the plains of Moab. This is what Joseph is doing and his companions here. This is what Mary and Martha did in John chapter 11 and verse 33. We see when Jesus arrives in Bethany, it's Mary and it's Martha and a host of other Jewish people gathered there because of the mourning. We're likely to feel better if we feel bad for a while. We're likely to feel better if we feel bad for a while. While it's impossible to escape grief, we've got to make a conscious decision to embrace it. That means talking about it. The Bible talks about it. It's part of the landscape in the Bible. It's not a forbidden subject. It's not a secret. The other mistake is to drown in it. While it's unhealthy to blunt the pain, we cannot allow the grief to paralyze us. Which means we have to move on with grief. We have to move on with grief. Boy, there are some simple statements. Again, the Bible does this masterful thing. It just says it so simply. If you go with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 1, where this Israelite woman had to migrate to Moab with her family because of the hard times in Judah, because of Judah's sins. And they're having to go there just to eat. And while they're there, their two sons marry Moabite women. But while they're there, Ruth's husband dies. And then later, the two sons die. So that we're told in Ruth chapter 1, verse 5, both Mahon and Chilion die so that, look at this, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The woman was left without. Very simple words, laden with impact. But as the chapter unfolds, we see that her bond to Ruth only increases. And Ruth wants to follow her and be with her. And we read, because conditions back in the land of Israel changes, we read in verse 19, So the two of them, Ruth and Naomi, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. Look at those simple words. So the two of them went on. They were without, but they went on. They still felt the pain and the burden of being without, but they went on. Conditions changed. They went on with their lives. And what painful days they experience ahead because they were of such little means. But how this thing ended up and what wondrous things came from them going on is beyond their imagination. There's a place over in Biltmore. I can't remember. I think so. The last time I did a tour of the house, I think I remember seeing this. In one of the upper levels of the room, there's a place where you can see the luggage of Cornelius and his family. I'm sorry, of George, sorry. George and his family, Cornelia, and then the mother. And some of that luggage was gigantic. And that's how some people used to travel. They had a trunk. And no wonder they had to have servants. Those trunks were gigantic. Can you imagine hopping on a plane with one of those? Charge you $1,000 to put that on a plane. This is how I like to travel on Allegiant. Backpack. That's it. Just a backpack. Cheap and quick and easy. You know, I still have to take some things. Backpack will do. We need to move on, but not with a trunk. We need to move on with our grief, but we've got to be able to pare it down and be able to move with what we've got. To do that, we might need to do some things. Forgive the person who's passed of some things. I mean, when someone passes and there are some unresolved things, there's no way it's going to be resolved. There's only one option left. Forgive. Move on. Maybe you need to select and cherish certain memories. And those are the ones you camp on. Maybe you need to focus on not what you lost as much as what you gained because they were part of your life for a time and how enriched your life was. Maybe we need to talk about them. Doesn't that always lighten any load when you talk about a thing? And what all this moves us toward is the idea of gaining perspective and growing from it. They're not talking about a death. I do want you to look at a principle found in the life of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is writing about how that he had been given just incredible visions as an apostle, but yet the Lord had given him a burden to humble him, a thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes in verse 9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" You see, Paul was burdened, he was in pain, he was troubled, and he asked for this to be removed from him. The Lord says, "My grace is sufficient." Paul writes, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses." This is not what we think of like a weakness in character. No, this is the thing that has to do with our pain and troubles and burdens. "So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is not the experience of every person. This is not the experience of people who even do a good job managing their grief. This is the perspective of the Christian. And that is, whenever we experience a calamity or a burden, and grief of a departed one would certainly fall in that category, it's an opportunity to discover how sufficient God's grace is. It's an opportunity to lean on His strength. The point is not to have the pain removed. The point is to learn from the pain to lean on the Lord. Is not the Lord's Supper a grieving experience? In a way. We remember His death and we gain perspective. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2 says it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of mirth. Mirth is the idea of laughter and cutting up and having fun and throwing caution to the wind. Going to the house of mourning is not about like walking to the valley of the shadow of death in Psalm 23, which is about personal confrontation of death. Go to the house of mourning means somebody has died around you and you go to mourn them. And from that, there can be wisdom. And I want you to consider Psalm 90, the only known psalm of Moses. In Psalm 90, and in verse 10 and then down in verse 12, we're reminded in verse 10 of the brevity of our lives. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone and we fly away. And then he says in verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Calculate, consider how that you have a short life, even how much you've got left. And what really helps with that when death occurs around you? It's not a matter of, well, I can gain wisdom and gain strength from this, or I can hurt from it. It's not binary. We're going to hurt from this. But what else? We can gain wisdom. Such an unusual death, because David himself, in an indirect way, was connected to the reason why. But this, it's the death of his infant son in 2 Samuel 12, where David is fasting for days and days while the child is lying ill, and then the child dies. And his servants are amazed that David gets up, washes up, and eats a meal. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 22, he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now, stop right there. That's the two key words. But now, he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Once the reality hit, he had to shift perspective. He had to look at this and say, okay, now what? And that's why he acted this way. When you pour a bucket of water on the ground, what does it do? It just runs haphazardly in a path of least resistance. What does a ball do in a pinball machine? It just bounces around. It's knocked around here and there, randomly. We cannot control when grief comes. But we can control how we look at it. what we do with it. We can control what we think about when it happens. Instead of it controlling us and just knocking us around randomly, and there be no purpose to it, we can start considering things about life and death and eternity and God that can give us perspective and even help us. We must think about our grief. What am I doing in this? What am I doing with it? And what am I getting from it? And work to have the spiritual, biblical perspective that God wants us to have about these things. As a believer, we have the assurance that Christ will totally conquer death in the future. And there is this promise. It is cited in the Revelation. And I'm still contemplating what to make of it, and I better make up my mind because it's coming fast. But there is a statement made in Isaiah 25, verse 8. And this is clearly a messianic passage. This is one of those sections where Isaiah is being given a picture of the Messiah and his work and his service and his kingdom to come. And it says this, in Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. Wow. That's 1 Corinthians 15, right? And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he'll take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Yes, the Messiah will take away our reproach. He will bring about the salvation of our sins. But paired with that, as we've already seen from the New Testament, he will conquer death. Death no longer will be the enemy. He'll be gone. And thus, he'll wipe away all tears. Wow. One day, we'll be delivered from the threat of sin and death. And one day, though it's been part of our journey here and we've carried it with us, one day we'll know no grief. In life, in death, in all things, the Bible is our guide. And here are the words of Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 24. I always remember this verse because it was my Uncle Bob's favorite verse. Remember Uncle Bob? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's the path Christ offers. And regardless of what we face, we can bear it with this promise. And regardless, whatever we have to face, we have to push through it because this is worth everything. Praise be to Christ, our Savior and Deliverer. Well, Brother Zachary has another song for us to sing. And Zachary, thank you so much for those selections. They were so appropriate so far today. And as we sing this song, if there is a soul who's not on the path to eternal life, but you know the gospel, you've been convinced that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, and if you're willing to repent of sins and follow after him, and today, based upon your confession, we'll assist you to be baptized into Christ, where you can be raised to walk in newness of life, and that means also eternal life. If we can assist you in that way, let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.